Matthew 1, verse 18 to 25, this is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Pray. Lord, we come asking for help. I need your help, Lord, to speak the words that you would have me to speak, words that are true and useful for the upbuilding of your church and for the glory of your Son. We all need your help, Lord, to listen and to hear and to have these words not only be in our minds but in our hearts, and not only in our hearts but in our hearts with rejoicing. Lord, because unless we rejoice at these words, we have no fellowship with you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do that miracle in every heart here this morning, that we would rejoice at the message that Jesus will save his people from their sins. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would preach a better sermon than I will this morning, that you would speak your word into our hearts. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. I like Christmas music. I usually start it in September or earlier, depending on how the weather is. Sometimes we get Christmas weather in August because we're in Manitoba. And I'll be honest with you, I do love the great Christian hymns of Christmas time that we enjoy, but I also like the frivolous ones. Maybe we should just call those winter songs because they have nothing to do with Christmas. Jingle Bells is no O Holy Night, that's for sure, but it's fun and I enjoy it. But what I don't like so much is Christmas songs that are supposed to be Christian and yet really fail to understand what Christmas is really for. I was listening to the radio the other day and one of these songs came on. It's a well-known Christian music artist. I won't give his name because that's not the point. But this is what the song said. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son so that we could be his hands, his feet, his love. What if I told you, you have the power to give someone hope far beyond their wildest dreams? It's feeding the hungry. It's serving the poor. It's telling the orphan, you're not forgotten anymore. There's a lot more to the song, but that's enough. These words, of course, contain some nugget of truth, like most things do. Part of God's purpose in sending his son is to transform a people more into the image of Christ, and those people will be those who care for the hungry and the orphan and the poor. That is absolutely true. But what the song gets wrong fundamentally is the greatest need of humanity. It seems to suggest the greatest need of the hungry is food. The greatest need of the poor is to be served. The greatest need of the orphan is to have a friend. And it suggests our greatest need is to be inspired so that we might be the hope that the world is looking for. But the greatest need of humanity is not food or service or friendship or inspiration. Our greatest need is to be rescued from the sin that dwells within our hearts. And by doing so, be reconciled to the God who made us. The real verse is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What we need more than to be inspired is to be freed from that perishing, to be saved from death that sin brought us. You and I are not anybody's hope. You and I are not what anybody needs more than anything. What everybody needs the most is Jesus. And by God's grace, we are able to bring people the hope of Jesus. He has given us our responsibility to tell the world of that hope. And we rejoice in that, but we are not the hope. Jesus is the hope. Now in the Bible, names have meaning, right? The name of someone often has a significance for them. Last week we looked at the longest name of Scripture, Mahershalal Hashbaz, a good name, meaning swift to the plunder, hasten the spoils. It's cute. It was a sign to Judah that their enemies would be plundered and destroyed. And the name Jesus also has meaning. In the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is what I read this morning, the name Jesus appears 957 times. And it's so familiar to us, I fear that when we read it, we don't remember the name. To us, it would make no difference maybe if it was Tom or Steve. But when we read the name Jesus, we should always remember Matthew 1:21. When the angel comes and speaks to Joseph, he says, Mary will have a son. You shall call his name Jesus. For reason, he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus in the Hebrew means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. Yahweh is salvation. The angel's words tell us why Jesus came into the world. The name Jesus speaks to his mission. Jesus did many things in the world as a human being. He grew up. He became a carpenter with his dad. We believe he worked with him for probably till about the age of 30. And then he began to teach, and he healed many people, and he raised two people from the dead. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He fed the 5,000. And all these things are crucial to understanding who Jesus is. We need those stories to know who Jesus is and what he came to do. But if he only did those things, he's no different than any other religious hero. No different than Buddha or Muhammad or Oprah or Donald Trump. He's a religious hero. You need to understand that, right? There's many professing Christians that have more faith in Donald Trump restoring conservatism than in Jesus Christ to save. But the difference between Jesus and any other supposed savior is that Jesus, first and foremost, came to save his people from their sins. He is the incarnation of the salvation that God had promised. He will save his people from their sins. And so we want to zero in this morning on those eight words. In the ESV, anyways, it's eight words. He will save his people from their sins. And we're going to look at it in three sections. First one is from their sins. Second, he will save. And then third, his people. So we're going to start with the last part of the verse, from their sins. And we need to start here because we need to understand the problem if we're going to understand the solution. If we don't know what our greatest need is, we won't understand why Jesus came. But it says he came to save their people, his people, from their sins. It is our sins that is our greatest enemy. It says sin is something that we need to be saved from. Now, what is sin? Well, we often think about sin is a violation of a rule. Maybe even we think it's an arbitrary rule. And sin is a violation of the law. That's true. The Bible says do not lie. If we lie, we sin. But it's not arbitrary because God's law proceeds from his character. It proceeds from who he is. He is not a lying God. And so we are not to lie. And when we disobey God's law, we disobey God himself. And to disobey God himself is to disregard him as the God, as the highest sovereign. Every act of disobedience is rejection of God's authority, of God's goodness, and of God's beauty. Sin is to exchange the glory of God for the glory of created things, including ourselves. Sin is also to believe that we're smarter than God. I won't do it His way. My way will work better. It is to make ourselves the sovereign rulers of our own lives instead of living in submission to the God who made us. And sin is to do anything for any purpose that is not to give God glory. If you eat a Christmas dinner today or in the next few days, which I highly recommend you do, and you don't do it for the purpose of bringing glory to God, you are sinning in eating dinner. Isn't that what the Bible says? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And if this is what sin is, what I've just described, which biblically speaking that is sin, there's more could be said, but it's all true. If that's true about what sin is, then you'd say the world must be drowning in sin. And in fact, that is the case. When you turn on your TV, if you do that, or if you go to the mall, or whatever your exposure to the world is, how much of what you see is for the express purpose of bringing glory to God? If you turn on your TV, it's probably 0%. Chances are. What about us? When you look at the week you just lived, how much of what you see there was done for the express purpose of glorifying God? How much of the past week? We need to understand that our main problem is sin. It's not other people's sin so much, but it's our own sin. Our own sin is the main problem. I was once speaking to someone, he was involved in kind of cross-cultural missions, and I asked him, do the people you speak to, do they have a concept of sin? Do they understand what sin is? And he said, of course they do, because they've been sinned against so often in their culture. And they probably have, that's true. But the reality is that Jesus didn't mainly come to save you from the sins of others. He came to save you from your own sin. There's a movie where a group of people have experienced unimaginable evil in the world. They've all lost loved ones to violence or other forms of evil. And they decide, we're going to build a community in the middle of a forest, and we're going to shield ourselves from the outside world. And they didn't allow their children to leave, to know anything about the world. They stayed there. And the idea was, we're going to keep the evil out there. But what happened is one of their own children rose up in a state of jealousy and anger and tried to murder someone in the community. And the lesson of the story is the evil that poses the greatest danger isn't the evil of someone else out there, but it's the evil in our own hearts. It's the evil that we walk around with. It's a good lesson for parents. The evil that poses the greatest threat to your children is not the evil of the world, but the evil of your own heart and especially their own hearts. Our greatest problem is not the sins of others, as much as we do suffer from the sins of others. And part of God's plan is to rescue us from the sins of others, but that's not the center of it. Your main problem isn't that your husband or your wife or your kids or your parents are sinners. Your main problem is not that you have a personality disorder or that you have medical problems. Your main problem is not your finances or your life circumstances. It is the enemy of sin that lives in our own hearts. We need to be saved from the corruption of that sin, for one. Our sin isn't mainly something we do, it's something we are. And the sin that dwells in our hearts violates our humanity. There's this phrase, right? Well, it's just to sin is human. No, it isn't. Jesus was the best human who ever lived, and he never sinned. To sin is a distortion of humanity, and we need to be rescued from that. We also need to be rescued from the curse of sin, because in our sin we stand under the just condemnation of a holy God. It's put this way in Isaiah 59, verse 2. It says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our main enemy is a sin separates us from God and it corrupts our humanity. And Jesus came to save us from our sin. This is not a popular message today, and the reality is it's never been popular. Nobody's ever want to be called a sinner. You say that this isn't good for my self-esteem. That's absolutely true. Because our problem is that we have way too much esteem for ourselves already. Whether you love yourself in great arrogance or whether you hate yourself in self-loathing, our problem is that we're focused on ourselves and what we can get and what we can do and who we are. We need less self-esteem and a lot more God-esteem. Self-forgetfulness, it goes a long way. We need to be rescued from our sins. Now that leads us to the first three words we want to look at. We're kind of going in opposite order. But the next three words, He will save. Angel says, you'll name him Jesus because He will save. That is what Jesus came to do. His entire life is a trajectory going to a certain event. Later on in the book of Matthew, in verse chapter 20, 28, Jesus says this. He says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Ransom is a financial term. It means to pay the price of someone's release. It's like to redeem something from the pawn shop. You pay to get something back, to rescue it. Jesus came to pay the price for sinners from their sin. And one of the questions of theology, especially in the early years of the church, is who did Jesus pay the price to? Over the years, some have suggested Jesus paid the price to the devil, right? Because He came to rescue us from the devil, which is true. He did that, but that's not where the price was paid. The biblical view is that the price must be paid to God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Our sins rightly deserve the eternal death and separation from God. And so in our sin, God stands over us in judgment, in condemnation. God is good, and God loves what is good. And because of that, He can't simply turn the other way and pretend not to notice when the creatures that He made reject His goodness and reject His beauty and distort His glory. He can't simply turn the other way because that would be to turn away from what is good. And so each of us owes a debt because of our sin, and we can never repay that debt. We can't undo the debt. There's nothing that we can amass of our own righteousness that would make our way into the throne room of God and make us acceptable to Him. But in the great mystery of God's love and mercy, He sent His own Son, fully God and fully man, to pay that price that we could never pay. I love how Steve Lawson puts it. He says, we are saved from God, by God, for God. From His wrath, by His grace, for His glory. That's absolutely true, because on the cross, God put the sins of His people on His willing Son, and He became sin in our place, that we might be forgiven and transformed into His likeness. And when we are forgiven, we are reconciled to God. That's the whole point. It's not just to be debt-free, but to be in relationship with the God who made us. And when that happens, we are transformed into the image of Christ progressively as we live, but finally one day on the day of glory, and we long for that final day. Now I want us to notice here, the angel doesn't say Jesus is going to try to save His people from their sins. He doesn't say Jesus might save His people from their sins, or he that's His intention, or He wants to. It says He will save His people from their sins. Now, we say stuff like that, right? We say, we will be doing a baptism after the service. And what we mean when we say that is, that's what we plan to do. Something could happen that changes that, but that's our intention. We want to do that. And then we say, we will baptize after the service. But when God says it, He means something different. When God says Jesus will save His people from their sins, he means this is so certain it might as well have already happened. This is a guaranteed thing. Jesus did not fail in His mission. He did not die merely to make salvation possible or to make it potential or to make it likely. He died to make salvation accomplished. And that should give Christians great assurance. Because if you're a Christian, you'll have bad days, you'll have bad weeks, maybe even bad years. And in the middle of these, you know, if this is going to be left to you, this is not going to work out that well. If persevering to the end with Jesus is going to depend on your willpower, it's not going to happen. It needs to depend on God or it won't be. And so we have this great assurance that God's word to us is Jesus will save, not just make it possible. That's good news. It's also good news in evangelism. Jesus will save his people from their sins. The intentionality of God in sending Jesus is explained here in the next two words. He will save his people from their sins. His people. You might have been taught that heaven might be empty when we get there, or when nobody gets there. What I mean by that is maybe nobody will be saved. Maybe nobody will respond. The image of this line of thinking is that we're all in this prison of sin, and Jesus has thrown a key in, and so if we turn the key and walk out, then we will be saved. But maybe nobody comes out. Maybe we all love our prisons too much. That's not the image of Scripture. There's a book on the saving purposes of God in Christ. I haven't read it, but I've read the title, and it's good. It says, from heaven he came and sought her. From heaven he came and sought her. The her here is the church, is his people. The image is not like the one I told you earlier. It's more like a Disney movie where the princess has been carried off by a dragon, and the hero prince is going to go and rescue her. And he goes in and he kills the dragon and he picks up the princess over her shoulder and he carries her back to the kingdom in safety. And that is the picture of salvation in Scriptures. Because in Jesus, God has slain the dragon and he's carrying back his people to safety. There's an intentionality in the mission of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:25 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved the church. There's a lot of groups in the world, 4-H groups or community groups. They all have a purpose, many of them good purposes. But the church is the only group singled out in all Scripture that says Christ died for this group. It doesn't just mean this church. It means the church. The assembly of God's people. In fact, the primary identity of what the church is an assembly of people who have been saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church is not a bunch of people who have gotten their lives together and have gotten themselves good, and now they get together and celebrate their goodness. Instead, it is an assembly of forgiven sinners. R.C. Sproul puts it like this, and this quote is in your bulletin if you received one. It says, for a Christian to be a Christian, he must first be a sinner. Being a sinner is a prerequisite for being a church member. The Christian church is one of the few organizations in the world that requires a public acknowledgement of sin as a condition for membership. That's absolutely true. In a few minutes, we're going to be welcoming three people into the membership of the local church, this local church, and they're going to confess that they are sinners. And if you're here this morning and you're not a sinner, you're welcome to be here, but you can't join this church. And the truth is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not the righteous. It doesn't mean that there are truly righteous people, but people who think they are. That's what Jesus means. And so this church, or any church, is not for those who think that they're righteous, but who know that they're sinners. When it said the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. That is absolutely true. It's not just for sinners, it is for repenting sinners. Those who have repented of their sin and placed their trust in Christ Jesus alone. for salvation. And church membership is how we know who represents the people of God in this particular local church. I told you we'd get to membership from Christmas. Here we are. And membership is connected to baptism. In baptism, which we'll observe in a little bit, we are buried with Christ in his death, and we are raised with him to new life through his resurrection. The act of baptism doesn't save anybody, it just gets them wet. But it is a sign of what Christ has done for us and in us, but at the same time, it is more than a sign, because it is a public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's how we profess Christ in the context of a local church is through baptism. And as such, it visibly unites us to Christ and to his local church. And so when Curtis and Joyce get baptized, they are testifying to the fact that Jesus saves his people from their sins. They're acting out Matthew 1:21. And as we witness this, we count them then as brothers and sisters in Christ and members of the local body. And in the case of Abby, she's been previously baptized. And so membership is kind of like transferring that baptism over here. We acknowledge that that has taken place and that she has faith in Christ. And as members of the same body, we have particular responsibilities toward one another. Curtis got a head start yesterday when he was shoveling driveways. We're responsible to care for these new members, and they for us. We're responsible to meet together regularly to pray and sing and preach the word. We're responsible to confront one another gently in love if we see someone wandering from the truth. We're responsible to notice physical needs and take care of those as we are able. And as we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's Supper regularly, we are reaffirming one another that we share together in the body and the blood of Jesus. Church membership is how we know who represents Jesus and who has been saved by him. It's how we affirm one another in Christ as we help each other persevere to the end. Not being a member doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you don't have the blessing of a body that affirms that with you, which is a great source of assurance. It could be here today that you aren't part of the universal church. And by that I mean you don't have faith in Christ. You haven't been saved from your sins. You're still in your sins. And Jesus' command is repent and believe the gospel. See yourself as a sinner. Hate that sin. And turn away from the sin to Christ. Cast all your hope and your trust and your longing upon Jesus alone, forsaking everything that this world has to offer you, because it will not save you from your sin. It could be here that you are saved and part of the universal church, but not part of any local church. If that's you, you're missing out on a good deal of blessing, and you're putting your soul in danger, and you're also missing out on blessing others in that way. We aren't made to live our Christian lives in solitude, but in the company of Christians. In Acts 2:41, it says, those who believed the word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. They were added to the church. That's the normal pattern of conversion in the Bible. You hear the word, you get baptized, and you join the local church in that baptism. Now, many of you are here today, and you are saved. And you are a member of this local church. And I'm thankful for you. And I hope that you are encouraged today. He will save his people from their sins. If you are growing in Christ, then that means you're also growing in a hatred of your own sin. And probably growing in a knowledge of your own sin. Christians, as they grow, they often feel like they're going backwards. Because they see their sin more and more and more. That's why you need a body to tell you. You're actually growing in the Lord, even though you feel more sinful. But you're growing in a hatred of your sin. And the good news is that there's coming a day when the sin that is completely forgiven today, completely forgiven, will one day be completely gone. You won't live it. You won't be tempted by it. You won't I don't know if we'll remember our sin. Maybe we will, but because we'll be rejoicing in salvation. But we won't grieve anymore, and we won't struggle. Christ will return. He'll raise you to new life. And never again will the sin that you hate try to pull you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite songs is one that I will never sing in heaven. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We will not sing that song in heaven. I think we're going to sing some of our hymns, not that one. Because he will save his people from their sins. Pray. Right.